Okay, it's good to see you here this morning. And for the sake of our visitors, I won't go through a lengthy review, but just to give you somewhat of an orientation of where we've been the last several weeks. On the board here, I have an outline with the topic of our study being the Word of God. This is a study we project will actually take about 2 years to work through. In the first part of this study, we're considering the doctrine of God's Word from a kind of a systematic theology point of view. In other words, what does the Bible say about God's revelation, God's Word? And as we've been opening up this topic, we've looked, first of all, at the fact of general revelation, the fact that God reveals Himself to us through creation, through conscience, through His providence. We've looked, secondly, at the fact of special revelation, that is to say, God communicating to man in forms other than general revelation. God, even from the very beginning, even before Adam fell into sin, God communicated to Adam verbally. With propositional revelation, He told Adam, "This is your role. This is your identity, Adam. You are my image, and you are to fill the earth. You are to subdue the earth. You are to have dominion over the earth." Adam would have never known that by looking at the stars. All right, God had to communicate with him via what we're calling special revelation. And God continued to do this even after the fall. The difference is that that special revelation became redemptive in its focus. Instead of giving man what we often call the cultural mandate, which I believe was not just cultural in the sense of the arts and the sciences, etc., but it was very religious in nature. God's commission to Adam was, in essence, to spread the Garden of Eden, the special place, the place of God's special presence over the whole earth, and to reflect God's glories over the whole earth as the image of God, as an accurate replica of God. Adam failed to do this. He was banished from the place of God's special presence. And as a result, God began to reveal Himself to man both in judgment as well as in grace. And we trace that out from the fall all the way into the New Testament and God's final, fullest revelation, namely Jesus Christ and the gospel. Well, that brought us then to consider more specifically the revelation of Scripture. Beginning with the Old Covenant community, which had been brought out of bondage in Egypt, out to serve God at the foot of Mount Sinai, we have the formation of a special kind of special revelation, which was Scripture and which God intended for the covenant community, Israel. And so you have there with Moses, you have the beginning of Scripture. That goes all the way into the New Testament period of time. And then with the Lord Jesus Christ and the appointing of the apostles, you have the New Covenant revelation and the New Covenant or New Testament canon of Scripture. Now, in our study of Scripture, the first area that we've been considering is the whole issue of the canon of Scripture. And the term canon simply refers to, for our purposes, or at least in this context, it refers to that authoritative list of books which are acknowledged by the church to be authoritative, inspired, and inerrant. Okay? And we looked at the Old Testament canon, which Jesus Himself recognized as the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, i.e. the writings, that threefold division of the Jewish canon, which corresponds, though different in its sequence, yet basically in its contents, corresponds to what we have in our Protestant Bibles. And so we looked at the Old Testament canon. And then in the last several weeks, we've been taking up the whole issue of the New Testament canon. Is there such a thing? We answered, yes, there is. Jesus and the gospel is the New Covenant canon, New Testament canon. And Jesus did not write any of that canon down for us, but He did commission certain apostles to write down and to communicate to subsequent generations of believers his New Testament canon. And so what the New Testament canon is, in essence, it is the apostolic witness to Christ inscripturated for the New Covenant community. Now, that raised the question, though, what particular books should we consider to be part of that apostolic witness to Christ? And that led us to look at briefly the various criterion which the church, or criteria which the church has used in order to discern and to recognize and to acknowledge which books are actually canonical, are authentic. And traditionally, although the lists have differed in number, traditionally, for the most part, these are the three criteria for discerning the books which belong to the New Testament canon. First of all, there's the question of apostolicity. Was it written by one of the apostles, or was it written by someone who was a protege of one of the apostles, someone like Mark or Luke? Secondly, and by the way, that's related to the issue of self-attestation. Does that book portray itself as divinely authoritative revelation? Okay? Then there's the question of orthodoxy. Does it contain teaching that is accurate and true to the revelation of redemption in the Bible? And there were various qualities that we put under this, like, you know, faithfulness, consistency, truth, theological in nature, Christological in focus, soteriological in its content, that is, dealing with issues related to one's salvation. Okay? Because obviously a math book could be orthodox in one sense. We're talking about orthodoxy in a theological sense. And so this is the issue of self-authentication. In other words, does the Bible have the intrinsic marks and qualities of divine revelation? And then thirdly, and this is where we left off, we ran out of time, we began to take up the whole issue of the ecclesiastical testimony. That is to say, the testimony of the church, the witness of the church, after the writing of the canon of the New Testament, in which the church recognizes or bears witness to which books are canonical. And this is somewhat related to, though not identical to, the Spirit's work of authenticating the Scriptures to the heart of the Christian. And we're actually going to look at more detail at each one of these when we come to the whole issue of the authority of Scripture. And this is really a key foundational point right here. But under this point, we're going to use these headings. The Scripture self-attestation, self-authentication, and the Spirit's authentication, whereby the Holy Spirit confirms to the heart of the believer that what he is reading and what he's taking into through the eye gate into his mind is indeed the voice of his Creator speaking to him. That's what we mean by the Spirit's authentication. The Holy Spirit confirms. He works inwardly inside of us and enables us both to understand God's Word and to embrace God's Word as the very Word of God. Okay? And what I'm saying is that this work of the Spirit in the individual believer's heart is related to the church's testimony to the Scripture or to the books which belong to the New Testament canon. Indeed, the church's testimony can be viewed as the collective manifestation of the Holy Spirit's work in the hearts of believers that enables them to recognize various books which claim to be divine revelation as indeed the Word of God. All right? Now, I want you to remember, folks, that Jesus in Matthew 16:18 promised that he would build what? He would build his church. Now, I don't think that's just talking about some kind of abstract, invisible, nebulous doctrine of the elect throughout all the ages. I think he's talking about not just an invisible church, but a visible church. That promise, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail, ought to assure us or ought to lead us to expect, as we look backward in church history and look forward in church history, that there will always be a visible manifestation of the Church of Christ on earth. All right? You agree? He says to his disciples, go. Go and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them and teach them my commandments. Doesn't that assume that they're going to be planting biblical churches? And Jesus says, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That promise, I think, assumes that as we look at church history, there should always be a true Church of Christ. Furthermore, Jesus promised his disciples through the Apostle John that they would have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which would enable them to discern truth from falsehood. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and verse 27. He says, you have an anointing of the Spirit, and you need not that any man teach you. Now, he doesn't mean that I'm wasting my time up here and that you all shouldn't come to Sunday school and have any teachers. But what he means is, he means that in an absolutely dependent sense. You're not absolutely dependent as a child of God upon somebody to teach you and to tell you, well, you need to sign on the dotted line and you need to take 3 steps forward and 2 steps to your right. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to believe this. You need to believe that in some kind of a blind, gullible way. John says, no, God has given you the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, you have the basics, the basic ability to discern truth from falsehood. And that's why John can go on to say later in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, we are of God. And he's talking about the apostles. I, John, and the other apostles are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who does not hear us, John says, is not from God. And so what he's saying there is that genuine believers will recognize the voice of God through the apostles, whereas unbelievers will not. At some point, they're going to reject it and go their own way. Well, that being the case, we would then expect the church to come to a consensus, at least a general consensus, regarding which New Testament books bear the marks of canonicity. Or in the words of Roger Nicole, the consensus of the churches on the New Testament is an index and evidence of the Holy Spirit's guidance. And so for that reason, folks, we ought not to completely dismiss the testimony of the Christian church. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that the church's testimony has been infallible. We go to Jesus. Jesus says, I recognize this Jewish canon as the Word of God, the Old Testament. That's infallible. But the church has not been infallible. The church has indeed erred. So we're not claiming that the church is infallible. Nor are we claiming that the church's testimony somehow confers canonicity upon the books or gives authority to the New Testament books. When a judge enters a courtroom, what does the bailiff declare? Here comes the judge. Now, when he says, here comes the judge, Does he confer judicial status upon that man? Does the moment the bailiff pronounces, here comes the judge, all of a sudden here's this ordinary guy walking to the court and poof, he becomes a judge. Now I'm a judge because he said I was. That's not the way it works. No, the bailiff is simply acknowledging that which is self-evident. In essence, he's saying, hey, by the way, folks, the judge is coming into the courtroom. And so everyone rises. Well, folks, that's what we're saying about the testimony of the church. It's not the basis of the authority or authenticity of Scripture. It is simply the recognition and acknowledgement of an already self-evident fact. So in essence, the church does what the court bailiff does. The church simply says, here comes the Scripture. Here comes the Word of God. Okay? But at the same time, what I'm arguing is that we should not completely disregard the church's testimony. And if we believe that the church can in some sense be viewed as the collective body of Christ, as the collective testimony of individual believers who have the Holy Spirit's working in their hearts to enable them to recognize and embrace the Word of God, then we should expect a general consensus throughout church history as to which books are part of the canon. Okay? Do you follow me? That's kind of the argument. Now, someone was very kind to clean the whiteboard. Unfortunately, I had all the different dates written out. But thankfully, I thought to make copies. Okay? So you can... Now, I only have 20, so some of you will have to share. Oh, could you? Thank you. Okay? So if you're here with your spouse, please just get one copy. All right? And let's take a look at the church's testimony to the New Testament canon. This is not. This is just a summary of some of the most important dates and testimonies that are given to the canon. This certainly does not include all of the various strands of evidence. But as I hope you'll see from this list, the church, As a whole, has come to a general consensus. The Eastern Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Protestant churches have virtually, not completely, but virtually been unanimous in their view of the New Testament canon of Scripture. Okay? So, let's look at these dates together. First of all, everyone have a sheet? We ran out? Okay. If you don't have a sheet, maybe you can just kind of look over someone's shoulder, okay? But the first set of dates there are A.D. 40 to 100. And during that time, the New Testament books were actually written, okay? And so sometime after the time of Christ, all the way up until the end of the first century, many scholars believe John wrote the Revelation sometime just before 100, AD 100, in the late 90s. Sometime in that period, the New Testament books would have been written. Then, in the middle of the second century, you'll notice that a man named Marcion, who was a businessman in Rome, made a distinction between the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, who he saw as an angry, vengeful deity, and the true God of the New Testament, the Father, who was a kind, merciful deity. And by the way, folks, don't look at the footnote yet. Okay, just wait. Just wait. I don't want to see anybody smiling, you know, kind of chuckling or whatever, or your eyebrows raised, because there is something funny, sort of funny. I'll show you in just a minute. But don't look at that. Discipline yourselves. Okay? All right, so Marcion has this view of two different gods. You've got the God of the Old Testament, mean, angry, vengeful. You've got the God of the New Testament, who's called the Father. He's kind, merciful, and loving. And consequently, he rejects the Old Testament as Scripture. He also rejects several New Testament books. He retains a canon consisting of 10 letters from Paul and 2/3 of Luke's Gospel. You say, what happened to the other third? Well, references to Jesus' connection with the Old Testament were deleted. See, because he doesn't want to see any connection with the Old Testament Scriptures. And so Marcion's New Testament begins to force the church, the mainstream church, to consider more officially and publicly the question of the New Testament canon. Also in the middle of the second century, another guy springs up by the name of Montanus, or Montanus. He and his followers claim and advocate new revelations. They're kind of ancient counterparts to the modern charismatics, or at least some charismatic groups. And, of course, this further pushes the church towards officially recognizing and acknowledging and publicly declaring some statement regarding the canon of Scripture. Because you got, on the one hand, a guy taking away from revelation. You got, on the other hand, another guy who's wanting to add to revelation. And so we got to make a decision. We got to make a public statement. Sometime around AD 200, a list was compiled at Rome of the New Testament canon, which is called the Muratorian canon. The New Testament, according to this list, the New Testament consists of the four Gospels, the Book of Acts, 13 letters from Paul, and it does not include Hebrews as being Pauline. And then three of the general epistles, of the seven general epistles, 1st and 2nd John and Jude, and also the Apocalypse of Peter, which is actually a pseudepigraphal writing. That means that somebody else wrote it later after the first century and signed Peter's name on it. Okay, so it turned out to be not a true writing, but for some reason was included in this list. It wasn't until AD 367, which is the 4th century, that we have the first or the earliest extant list of the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, this doesn't mean that there were not other lists floating around before this time. All right? This doesn't necessarily even mean that it wasn't until the 4th century that the church began to acknowledge those 27 books. But you have to remember that the church was scattered over a large geographical area without internet access or without telephone service. And it was hard to consult with one another. It was hard to come together and to have councils and things like that. And so as a result, it wasn't until 367 that we have a record of the earliest list by Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria, which he included in his festal, his Easter letter, number 39, in AD 367, where he lists the same 27 books that we have in our New Testament. And then in AD 82, at the Council of Rome, Pope Damascus defines a universal canon for all city churches. And that definition includes the 27 books of our New Testament. Later, in AD 397, again, we're in the 4th century, the Council of Carthage ratifies the 27 books of the New Testament as canonical. In the East, the canonical process was hampered by a number of schisms, especially within the Church of Antioch. And by East, we're talking about what would be for us the Middle East. The West would include Northern Africa, Rome, Gaul, and then the East would be over there, from your orientation, Palestine, Egypt. All right? It was a little bit more difficult for them to come to the same degree of unanimity there. There were various schisms. There were sects. There were divisions within the church. And so there were still some questions about certain books of the New Testament. It wasn't until 1442, at the Council of Florence that the entire church, both East and West, remember up to that time there was the East and West, there was a division between the Eastern and Western church sometime in the Middle Ages. It wasn't until 1442 then that East and West recognized the 27 books. This council at Florence confirmed the Roman Catholic canon of the Bible, which Pope Damasus had published 1,000 years earlier. So by the 15th century, all Orthodox branches of the church were legally bound to the same canon. And understand that I put Orthodox in, I should put that in quotations, because obviously there were other elements of false doctrine that to some degree were coming into the church. So I don't mean Orthodox in the sense that we might consider ourselves today. Okay? The whole purpose for the Reformation was to correct some other problems. But at least those churches officially considered to be part of Christendom recognized at this council the 27 books of our New Testament to be canonical. All right, then you'll notice that in A.D. 36, we come to the period of the Reformation. During this time, Martin Luther translated the Bible into German. And in his translation, Martin Luther relocated four of the New Testament books to the very end of his translation to what was something like an appendix. And these books included Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation. And Luther actually questioned, or he had struggles about their canonicity. Now, I do not believe it would be correct to say Luther completely rejected their canonicity. But he did struggle, especially with respect to the book or the epistle of James, because it seemed to deny, at least on the surface, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, you may look at the footnote, and I've given you a sample of Luther's questionings or musings in his mind. All right, in his preface to the New Testament, 1522, Luther writes, "In a word, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, and especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle are the books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salvatory for you to know, even if you were to never see or hear any other book or doctrine." But now notice, "Therefore, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw." That's a famous quote. Luther calls James an epistle of straw. But notice, he only says it comparatively. "Compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it." Now, I think that's too strong. Comparatively speaking, it may not explicitly emphasize the gospel as much as these other letters, but it certainly has some of the gospel in it. All right? And by the way, when he calls it an epistle of straw, he probably means, he's using the term straw there in the sense that it doesn't explicitly reveal the gospel, not in an ultimate sense, or at least so it seems, because elsewhere in Luther's writings, he compares the gospel to precious metal and gold and silver and things that are unrelated to the gospel as wood, hay, and stubble. Okay? So, at least at 1522, Luther certainly has some questions about James. He certainly seems to view James as in some sense inferior to some of the other writings of the New Testament. However, later on in 1542, Luther participated in a discussion concerning the Roman Catholic arguments against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, folks, listen. Who's this guy been fighting for most of his life? The Roman Catholic Church. All right? And we got to understand that this guy's been under more pressure than you and I will ever think to have to endure. And he's got these guys attacking him every move he makes, they're attacking him. They're going after him. They're bringing at him the same arguments over and over and over and over. And one of the arguments they keep using is the Epistle of James, where James says we're justified by our works and not just by our faith alone. And so apparently in a fit of frustration or crude humor, Luther asserted, now notice this quotation, I have to confess I just about fell off my seat. That Epistle of James gives us much trouble, for the papists embrace it alone and leave out all the rest. Up to this point, I have been accustomed just to deal with and interpret it according to the sense of the rest of Scripture. So there he's saying, up to this point, I've been treating it like the rest of Scripture. For you will judge that none of it must be set forth contrary to manifest Holy Scripture. Accordingly, if they, that is, if the Roman Catholic Church theologians, will not admit my interpretations, then I shall make rubble also of it. Apparently the book of James. Because in the next sentence he goes on to say, I almost feel like throwing Jimmy into the stove, as the priest in Kallenberg did. Now when I read that, I have to confess, brethren, I hope this wasn't carnal, but I laughed my head off. Because I've read so much of the life of Luther, this is vintage Luther. Throwing Jimmy into the stove. I mean, I just thought, oh boy, you know, there he goes putting his foot in his mouth again. Yeah. Now, I was trying to figure out what he meant by throwing Jimmy into the stove as the priest in Kallenberg did, and one of the historians refers to some incident apparently that happened where a priest was taking the wooden statues of the saints and throwing them in the stove because they didn't have any other wood to warm themselves. And so he would take, you know, Paul and throw him into the stove, and he would take Peter, and I guess the last one apparently was Jimmy, or James, and Luther calls him Jimmy. And so some believe that was an allusion to the casting of the statue into the stove. But obviously in this case, I think he's talking about, he's frustrated. And he's just talking about the Epistle of James, and he's kind of wishing almost that he didn't have to deal with it at all. Now folks, I simply give you that information because I don't think we ought to take Luther's testimony here too seriously. Because as you go on, if you look at your timesheet again, later the Council of Trent reaffirms once and for all, at least from the standpoint of the Catholic Church, the full list of 27 books. The Council also confirmed, unfortunately, the inclusion of the Jewish apocryphal books, which was contrary to the judgment of Christ and the early Jews. And then at the council, the Roman Church actually dogmatized the canon and closed it once for all. And to dogmatize it is a serious thing in Roman Catholic theology. Okay? And then in 1561, the Reformed Belgic Confession recognizes the 27 books of the New Testament as canonical. So the point is that the Roman Catholic or the Reformed Church at this point said, Luther, we don't agree with you, and at this point, we think that the historical church has it right. And so they go ahead and adopt the 27 New Testament book canon. And then in 1563 to 71, the Anglican Church puts together the 39 Articles, which also recognize the same New Testament canon. And then in 1647, the Westminster Assembly accepts the 27 books of the New Testament as canonical. And then later on, in 1677 and 1689, the Baptists officially adopt the same list of books as part of their New Testament. And so, this is why I mentioned that we need to give this some degree of importance. I think where Luther went a little bit wrong is that he so emphasized the individual's right of private judgment. And I believe in this, okay? So So I don't deny this. I believe that we all have the right to follow our own conscience as far as what we believe and what we practice, okay? But Luther took so much of an independent judgment and emphasized that to the point to which I think the pendulum swung a little bit too far the other way. And as I mentioned in your sheet there, he also began to question the Old Testament book of Esther, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Okay? And I think Luther was so fed up with the Catholic Church that he wasn't even willing to really consider what the Catholic Church had traditionally said regarding the other New Testament books of Scripture. Okay? And so I'm not sharing Luther's testimony or Luther's words there. I'm not doing that to try to in any way undermine your confidence in those books of the New Testament. But I want to be honest with you, because if I were to just say that the testimony of the Christian Church regarding the canon was perfectly unanimous, what would I be doing? I'd be lying. I'd be purposely lining up selective evidence to try to prove my case, and I would be hiding evidence that would be against my case. And if you do that with a Roman Catholic, they're not going to trust you when you preach the gospel to them. Okay? So we got to be honest. Luther wasn't always right. Calvin wasn't always right. They made mistakes. And in my estimation, brethren, the bottom line is that I am willing to accept as canonical, on the basis of these three lines of evidence, which, by the way, do not always equally apply to every book, because there are some books which don't necessarily claim to have been written by an apostle. Okay? There are some books, like James, which on the surface may appear to contradict the orthodox teaching of Paul regarding justification by faith alone, but it's just on the surface. It can be harmonized. And there are books which have been questioned by some by Luther, okay? So it's not all perfect, but overall, I am satisfied with the 27 books of the New Testament. And I would be very cautious in following Luther's suggestion to throw Jimmy in the fire. Okay, I don't think we should do that. But anyway, I think we can at least say that we have a general consensus, ecclesiastical testimony, regarding the canon of the New Testament. All right, I just have three brief words of application. But before I do that, do you have any questions? Those are Luther's works. And you can get an English translation of Luther's works today if you go to a public library. Well, you'll probably have to go to a seminary library, but Bob Jones has the works of Martin Luther. So that would be, the first one is from volume 35, page 362. And the second one is from volume 34, page 317. And the little exclamation mark after Stove is my own. That's not in his text. I put that there because I was so surprised he said that. Okay. Any other questions? Good question. All right, three brief lines of application. Number one, let us thank God for the blessing of a completed canon, including the final revelation of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, there are so many people today who are yearning for some further revelation from God. Some dream, some vision, some prophecy, some kind of miraculous display, a theophany of some sort. Brethren, we need to learn to be content with God's final word, which was delivered through Jesus Christ and through His apostles, which is our New Testament. And we should be satisfied with the New Testament because, according to Peter, we have in it all that pertains to life and godliness. Everything that you and I need to know to be saved and to serve and please God and to prepare our souls for heaven is found in our completed canon of Scripture. Now, I'm not saying it's sinful to want further spectacular revelation, because in fact, folks, we're going to get that when Jesus returns. And we're going to be in a new heavens and a new earth where there's going to be a kind of an immediacy of revelation that we have never heretofore experienced. Face to face, Paul says. Being known as we are known. Okay, or knowing as we are known. Alright, so we have that to look forward to, but until then, until Jesus returns, let's be content with our canon of Scripture. Secondly, the Bible of the Old and New Testaments is our canon, therefore we should beware of those who would try to add or subtract from this canon of Scripture. And we already alluded to Marcion, who wanted to get rid of our Old Testament. And dear folks, there are people today who want to do that. There are Old Testament scholars who tell us that our Old Testament writings are no more divine than are the writings of the Babylonians and the Canaanites and the Egyptians, etc. And that Yahweh is some demented deity that loves the smell of burning flesh. There are men in our seminaries teaching that. All right? Well, that's one extreme. But then we got other people who want to add. Who want to add to the Scriptures. You had the problem in the early church of wanting to include other spiritual writings which were beneficial alongside of the Old Testament canon, these apocryphal books, and eventually they ended up creeping into the Roman Catholic Bible. Even though Jesus did not use it, even though the Jews did not use it, they got into the Bible. And we got to beware of the temptation to put our tradition, our 1689 confession, our shorter catechism, John Owen's works of theology. We need to be careful, even though we venerate, well, I shouldn't say venerate, even though we appreciate our Reformed tradition. See, that's the problem, is sometimes our appreciation turns into veneration. See? But even though we appreciate it, we need to beware of adding to Scripture, either by including other books and putting them next to Scripture or by special dreams, visions, and claims to ongoing prophecy. I hope I've convinced you in our earlier studies that prophecy has reached its goal, its final goal in Jesus Christ, and we do not need, until He returns, any further new revelation. And so we need to be careful of adding or subtracting from Scripture. Now, someone asked me a very helpful question, which I think would be good for me to address right now, and which may be in your minds. How serious is it to add or subtract from Scripture? Our first inclination may be to say that it is a matter of God's curse or God's blessing. If you add or subtract from the canon of Scripture, you're either going to be cursed by God or you're going to be blessed by God. Yeah, that is to say, you'll be blessed if you don't add or subtract to Scripture. Okay? What verse of Scripture might we quote to support that position? Someone actually shared that with me. And it's a verse that I've always thought of, and in some sense may, in an indirect way, apply. Revelation, somebody turning there, Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. Okay? Can someone read that for us? Revelation 22, I think it's verses 18 and 19, I could be wrong. Okay. Now, on the surface, this verse appears to be teaching that if you tamper with the text or with the canon, use and heap big trouble. That's what it seems to be teaching. The difficulty is if we really press that as an application of this verse, we run into a tension. And what is that tension? Okay. 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 And I'm going to touch on that in a moment. But what if somebody says, well, then what does that do to textual criticism? In other words, we have thousands of manuscripts of the book of Revelation, or at least hundreds. We put them all together, and sometimes we find that the copyists, not the original writing, but the copyists may have added a word, or they may have taken a word and put two Greek words to, instead of that one Greek word or something like that. All right? The question arises, if a copyist accidentally left out a word, is he under the curse of God? Okay? What about somebody like Martin Luther? What if Martin Luther, at the end of his life, actually threw Jimmy into the fire? Okay, would he be under the curse of God? Folks, can you see why I'm hesitant to make this application? Now, let me suggest to you another way to apply this. And I still want to take seriously the danger of adding and subtracting to the canon or text of Scripture, okay? I think a better way to apply the curse of Revelation 22 is the way I think Paul applies it in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Okay, what does Paul say in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8? I'm sorry, yeah, verse 8 and 9. All right, in verse 8, Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And that's the word anathema. All right, let him be exempt from the blessing of eternal life, and let him perish in hell. All right, now, what Paul is saying is don't tamper with the gospel. Don't fool with the message of salvation, the message of Christ. Now, I think that is what John in Revelation. And by the way, John's quotation in Revelation, that's not the first time it appears. It actually appears all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Moses is finishing off the law, the Torah, and he says, don't add or subtract to this, or else God will curse you. Well, it can't be, therefore, referring to adding books of canon to Scripture, because Joshua came, Judges, Ruth, etc. So we can't apply it that same way. But what we can say is what Moses was telling the people is don't tamper with the Word of God. If the Word of God teaches that we're saved by Christ alone, grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone, if that's the message of Scripture, don't mess with it. Don't put your works in there. Don't try to take out repentance, things like that. Okay? But I'm hesitant to apply those passages to someone like Luther who is questioning certain books of Scripture. Now, I guess it would be different if Luther came to a book. And I do want to say this, folks, that adding and subtracting to Scripture, whether by claiming new revelation or whether by taking books of the Old Testament or New Testament and saying, I don't want to let that be part of my canon. Listen, it is potentially dangerous. It can lead to serious error. So I'm not minimizing, I'm not trying to minimize more than the Bible itself would minimize the importance of not adding and subtracting to Scripture. Because there are people who come to certain of Paul's epistles and you know what? They don't like what it says. And because they don't like what it says, therefore they look for arguments as to why they shouldn't receive it as the Word of God. Now that's a different story. Okay? I think Luther was trying, as you can see by his own testimony, he was trying to treat James as Scripture. He was just having a hard time doing it. And he kept having all these attacks by the Catholics, and he, in a heat, the heat of the moment, he said some things he shouldn't have said. Okay? But anyway, that's my perspective on the issue of the seriousness of fooling with the canon. Okay, Kevin? Well, I think that, that's a good way to put it, in the sense of the curse. Because folks, to be very honest with you, all of us to some degree, because we're not infallible, we distort the gospel. When I get up and preach the gospel, I try to be faithful, but if you were to take all my sermons over a year or several years of time, there's bound to be little slight imbalances. Okay? But on the other hand, the Scripture recognizes that sometimes teachers cross a line in which they can no longer be considered orthodox and they become heretical. They deny things like the resurrection and the deity of Christ and the essence of the gospel. And so there is a bit of a tension here. There is a point at which somebody does incur the curse of God. And that's why we have to keep going back to the Bible and keep measuring ourselves by the Bible to make sure that we are orthodox in our teaching. Okay, we got about 1 minute. Greg?
Well, doesn't Paul and even our Lord himself give place to being unlearned? People who are not learned in the people one day above another and so forth. That, you just don't have it yet. Our Lord himself...
You're dull of understanding, dull of heart, slow of heart to believe. Amen. Amen. Very good. And yes, folks, we do have to allow for that. We have to be very careful how we apply these curses. And notice that Paul mainly applies them, when we see in the New Testament, they're mainly applying them to teachers, people who should know better. Who have studied the Scriptures but go on to teach false doctrine. That's how they're often applied in the Scriptures. Yes, Greg.
I'm not quite sure if I've heard this right or not, but are we talking about these curses being applied to the whole of Scripture or just to this book?
Mm-hmm.
Are we talking about, is John looking at the Bible without chapters where you don't...
Yeah. Well, that's another good point. That's a point that Malcolm made. I think that immediately it obviously applies to John's prophecy. And in the same way, I would say that don't tamper with the prophecy. Now, if a scribe or a copyist accidentally left out a word because he looked the other direction or he didn't hear the guy reading out the manuscript, I don't think he's going to have God's curse. I think it's talking about a deliberate manipulation or distortion of the message. But I think by way of extension, since this is prophecy, we can say that what John says about his prophecy, what Moses said about the law, can also be applied to the rest of Scripture. Don't mess with the message of Scripture. And as much as possible, let's not mess with the text. Let's try to keep it authentic and pure. Let's not mess with the canon. I don't think we have any good reasons to deny what books have been recognized as our New Testament canon. Well, that takes up all of our time. Thank you so much, and I hope this has to some degree been made more comprehensible and understandable to you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you so much for this time that we've been able to study the subject of the New Testament canon. We pray that our understanding has increased. We pray that we would be able, if necessary, to interact with Catholics or others about the Bible. And we pray, Father, that you would even prepare our hearts for our study next time on the authority of Scripture, because the canon is not something merely to be believed in or admired from a distance. It is something you command us to believe and to obey. And so we pray that you would prepare our hearts for that study as well. We commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.